Quite some years ago, a poll was taken among the heads of English and literature departments of American colleges and universities. A poll about the English language. And the men in those departments of our higher institutions of learning were asked to pick out English words in various categories. What did they consider, for example, the most beautiful sounding word in the English language? One of the categories was, what is the most useful word in all the English language? The answer that came back the most was this, the word no. The most useful word in the English language is the word no. And in many ways, I'm inclined to agree with that conclusion. It is a word that is not used nearly enough in our world today on all levels of our society. The spirit of our day is the spirit of concession and of compromise, of trying to agree so much that we pick out the lowest common denominator that we might thereby have the possibility of some degree of unanimity in some decision. And this is by no means always good. Parents need to learn to use the word no in this permissive age. Governments at the council tables of the world need to make use of the word no. And I venture to suggest to you today that a great percentage of our troubles in America today are based on the fact that this word is no longer used as much as it once was. Governors, presidents, congressmen, senators, members of judicial committees and so on, need to understand that here is an extremely useful word that has fallen in our time to a state of misuse and abuse or no use at all. I want to take you to the man who learned well how to use the word no. His story is found in Hebrews 11, where we read these words. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. A tremendous paragraph, a very humbling one, really. I would like to call to your attention about this man Moses, that we are told of him in Acts 7:22 in Stephen's sermon, that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. No small accomplishment in the Egypt of that day and time. Of course, we're all familiar with the beautiful Bible story, how as a baby he's placed in a little ark amidst the bulrushes, destined for death by men, but destined for a great life by God, miraculously preserved, saved by Pharaoh's daughter, taken into the court and the palace of Pharaoh to be brought up there through those early formative years. And through the ingenuity of his own mother and family, but through the providence of God, destined to be cared for by his real mother under the guise of a paid servant, who I presume had quarters in the palace itself to take care of that little baby and little boy in his formative years, and to guide him so that while he was learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he was also learning something of the wisdom of God. Now, I grant you, we're not clearly told all of that in the Scriptures, but I think we are safe in assuming that the decisions that Moses came to make were made as they were because of counteracting teaching, which could only have come from his real mother and presumably perhaps his father also, in some contacts with him, a wisdom given to him that was more than a match for all the wisdom of the Egyptians that was instilled to him day by day under special tutorship and tutelage of wise and brilliant men as the world counts wisdom. And yet, when the hours of decision came, we read, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a man of decision. Now, I suppose it can also safely be said that such a decision would cause some grief to Pharaoh's daughter. I'm very confident that over the years of babyhood and little boyhood, she had become thoroughly attached to him. She must have loved that little boy. And she perhaps made some appeals to him at these crucial hours and said, after all, you owe me a great deal. I'm the mother that you've really known. You owe your education to me. You owe your food and your clothing and your shelter. And to be brought up in these surroundings of luxury and prestige and power, you owe me something. In spite of whatever appeals she might have made, the text still says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this is a decision, of course, you do not make by any other method than by faith. I like Dr. Gutsky's phrase, a faith as a structure of conviction. And undoubtedly, through his parents, there was built up in Moses' heart and mind and life a structure of conviction. So that when decision times came, he was able to make the right decisions under God, even though the pressures were in a totally different direction. By faith, he refused. He said no. And there are some things to which you will never say no unless you make it by faith. There's no other way to make it. He didn't make this by his education, for he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the pressure from that direction would be to say yes. You're a fool to give up prestige and popularity and political power and a lasting place in the midst of a great kingdom, for it was in those days. A man's a fool to turn that down. And unless he makes that decision by faith, he will never make it at all. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it goes on to say, he chose rather to suffer. No one with a brain in his head deliberately chooses to suffer if it can be avoided. That's not the kind of a choice education will cause you to make. That's not the kind of a choice your human nature would tell you to make. And in order to deliberately choose to suffer, a man does that by faith, or he doesn't do it at all. He chose to suffer affliction. What a marvelous and amazing statement this is. He said no to comfort. He said no to a life of ease and security and wealth and position and political power and a lasting place in the kingdom. He said no because of his faith, the structure of conviction he had about the things of God. Now let's, for the next moments we have together, consider the four areas of truth represented or mentioned here in which Moses had come to have some very deep conviction that enabled him to say no. And if you parents want your boys and girls to be able to say no, you're going to have to work on these four areas. Burn it into their souls. The truths of God in these four areas. I'm confident that when their hours of decision come, they will say no. And they'll do it by faith. And I might add here, I have a great deal of feeling about our young people today, how they deserve and need our prayer, what a different kind of a world it is for them than it was when many of us were at their age and in elementary school or high school. Back in my day, there was pretty much a general Christian consensus and view of things. People generally believed in Christian values and Christian morals and Christian ethics, even though they didn't go along with it to practice it. They say, that is right. I'll admit that's right. Now, I don't want to live that way, but that's the way it ought to be. There was a general Christian consensus. And if the Bible said it, people would say, well, it must be true, but I won't buy it. Not anymore. Our young people today have a battle on their hands. They are more like the children of missionaries plunked right down in the middle of a pagan mission field, surrounded by heathenism, pagan value. All of our children in the United States of America today are more in that position than you and I knew anything about. They are in a pagan culture, surrounded by values and ethics and morals that are anything but in line with the Word of God. They deserve our prayers, I'll tell you, and our compassion and all the possible help we can give. They have two strikes on them now for keeping clean in body and mind and soul in our world, more than you and I had back in our day. But let's get on with the text. The first area of truth in which this young man was taught was regarding the people of God, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, I want you to notice, it does not say choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of Israel, though that's who they were, and that's true, but that's not what it said. It doesn't say choosing rather to suffer affliction with his own people. That is also true, but that's not what it said. There was burned into Moses' soul that there is a society of people in this world, but not of it, who belong uniquely to God. They are his. They are under his providence and under his care. And their destiny someday is to inherit the earth. They are a little flock, despised, misunderstood, often mistreated, not appreciated, certainly, but they are God's people. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And to all of us, in particular to our younger friends here, I would like to remind you, we always have been a little flock. We are a little flock. We always will be a little flock. And if you're going to be impressed by numbers as to whether you say yes or no, you will usually say yes, because the crowd is on its way to judgment and eternal separation from God. We've always been a little flock. We always will be. And Moses was taught that. Can't you imagine, possibly someday, Moses by his peers in the palace, accompanied by his nurse, mother, guardian, being taken in a tour, perhaps in a chariot or one of the king's carriages out through the land of Egypt, surrounding the capital, and through the land of Goshen. And out through the land of Goshen, he would see a strange group of people making bricks. and the whip being laid across their backs as they work on their quota for the day, and at one point without any straw even being provided. And as they go through there, he views all of that. Perhaps when they got back to the palace and he got to his own quarters where his nurse and guardian and mother was, perhaps she would say to him, "Son, did you see that group out there in the land of Goshen today? Poor, despised, they didn't have much, nothing very attractive about them. And did you see how they were taking a beating sometimes? And did you see the hard work they were performing? And did you see the evidence that they were not appreciated at all? Son, I want to tell you something. Those were God's people out there. Those were God's people. Don't you ever forget it. When you move through the palace here and the splendor and the majesty and the court of kings here and all the wealth and prestige that's here, remember, your lot is to be cast with that crowd out there, God's people. Because the future is theirs. There's nothing about them to particularly draw your loyalty or your attraction. Nobody understands them. Nobody appreciates them. But that's the people of God, son. And if you're smart, you'll line up with them. Because they've got the future and nobody else has. She must have burned that into it. The people of God. A society separate and distinct from the world around about them. Very often in conflict with the world, but led and sustained by God, disciplined by Him to be sure, destined for a great promised land, if you please. God's people. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. She got it through to him. What a message about Christian education. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Perhaps he came home to his quarters as a young boy and said, "My, what we learned today about the future that they feel should be ours in the kingdom of Egypt. What glorious events are ahead for us." And I imagine that mother would say, "Now, son, sit down here. I want to have a talk with you. I want to tell you about another people who are God's crowd and the future that they have, however miserable sometimes their present might be. And if you're smart, son, you'll cast your lot in with God's crowd." And he did. He said no. He learned about the people of God. We've got to somehow get that into the hearts of our young people. Here's where your future really lies. No matter how things are going in this world, they're not going to get any better this side of the Lord's return. You better bank on that. I remember back over 30 years ago, I sat up in my home church, heard some of the great preachers of the world come there, and I remember years ago one of them used to stand up and preach, and he'd say, "If you think things are bad now," he'd say to us, he'd say, "You ain't seen nothing yet," he used to tell. He used to tell us back then, this is over 30 years ago, "You have seen the best times that this world is ever going to see, short of the second coming of Jesus Christ." I haven't seen too much happen to really contradict that. But the future belongs to God's crowd. Now, there's a second area in which he got taught. It says, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. She taught him about the people of God and the pleasures of sin. Now, that's good. She certainly talked about the fact of sin. But she also talked about the pleasure of sin. And let's quit kidding ourselves, folks. If we're honest, it very often is fun to sin on a short-term basis. The pleasures of sin. It's fun, temporarily, to yield to the whims and the appetites of the flesh. And just let yourself go and follow the least path of resistance. She talked to him about that. Sin is real, and it often gives you some temporary pleasure. That was pretty wise. To give him the facts, tell it like it is. But she also said, son, I want you to know it's very seasonal. The pleasures of sin for a season. Look not on the wine when it is red, when it dances in the cup. At the last, it stings like an adder and bites like a serpent. He or she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, the New Testament tells us. Robbie Burns, the great Scots writer, said, pleasures are like the poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like a snowflake on the river, a moment white, then gone forever. And I can just imagine that young boy coming to his quarters in the palace. And perhaps the mother still there says, well, what did you learn today in class under your tutors? Oh, she said, all the talk today was about the big party they had last Saturday night, and they've got a bigger one planned for next Saturday. You ought to hear the time, boy, did they paint the place red. Wine, women, and song, did they have a ball? And I can imagine his mother saying, well, now, son, sit down here for a minute. I want to have a chat with you. He talked to him about the pleasure of sin for a season. And she did such a great job of that over a period of time that when the hour struck on the clock when he had to make some life decisions, it says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Somehow, we've got to get the facts straight to our young people today about the pleasures of sin. The commercials on television, for example, make it look very glamorous. And isn't it irritating so often that, the devil's crowd is so wise? When it's great sport events so often, it's the beer and whiskey crowd to put the commercials in when you have the largest audience for youth. No. Sex glamorized. All the appeal today that this is really living. The Bible says this is really dying. But for a moment, it sometimes seems like a pleasurable death. Now the third area, and this one really floors me. To me, this is a most humbling one. And that is, it relates to the person of Christ. She taught him about the people of God, the pleasures of sin, and then the person of Christ. Listen to this. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, the word Christ here is the word Messiah. Of course, it meant a Messiah yet to come. Same word in the Old Testament as is Christ in the New Testament. He was taught that. He didn't get that from Pharaoh. He didn't get that from his Egyptian university professors. He got that from the Lord, and I dare suggest through a very human voice, about a Messiah destined to come into the world to die for our sins. In fact, he goes on to speak about the fact. In verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. He was taught about blood to be shed for our redemption. He was taught about a supernatural Savior destined to come into the world to fulfill prophecy. He was told all that and he believed it. Right? The person of Christ. But dear friend, what floors me about this is this. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't even have the Old Testament because he was going to write the first five books of the Old Testament. He didn't even have those yet. He didn't have any of that. Didn't have any of the helps that you and I have. And I'm not running those down. They're helps. He didn't have that. But somebody did such a superb job of burning into his soul truth about a coming Savior. But get this, he chose and esteemed the reproach of that Savior greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. No small amount in those days. How about that? What a superb teaching job somebody did here. A Christ who hasn't even shown up yet. Think of that for a moment. Here is a Savior who, it turned out, was down the centuries before he even shows up. And yet this man, believing so strongly in a Christ who hadn't even appeared on the scene yet, esteems the reproach connected with him greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. I don't know how that, what that does to you, but that's a humbling statement. Makes us look pretty small. This side of his virgin birth, this side of his sinless life, this side of his miraculous ministry, this side of Calvary, this side of the empty tomb, this side of his resurrection appearances, this side of the day of Pentecost, and 2,000 years this side of it. And somehow we're like bumps on the log. We're deadbeats when it comes to Jesus Christ compared to this stuff. Christ hadn't even shown up yet. What's the matter with us? How can we be such deadbeats with the record that we now have in the New Testament and the Old, all there before us? This man esteemed the reproach of Messiah who hasn't even shown up yet greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Will you notice something else? It doesn't say he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the reproach of Egypt, or any riches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. It puts the widest possible comparison. It says the reproach of Christ and the treasures in Egypt. The widest possible contrast. And he's already tasted some of those treasures. He knows how good it feels to the natural man to have all of this at his disposal in Pharaoh's palace. Somehow it got burned into his soul. It's still better to line up with God's crowd, with Jesus Christ, with the Messiah who's going to come. And in effect, it says here, Moses says, I'll take the worst connected to Christ before I'll take the best connected to Egypt. That's what he's saying. I will take the worst, the reproach of Christ, the suffering that may come, the misunderstanding, the losing of friends, the losing of position perhaps on earth. I'll take all of that with Jesus Christ before I'll take all the treasures in Egypt, and that Messiah hasn't even shown up yet, but that's what I think about him. What kind of a price tag do you put on Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, it doesn't have to be an offer like this to make some Christians stumble. I've had disappointment or two over the years. Doesn't have to be the treasures of Egypt. Listen, 50 cents an hour will do it for some Christians. 25 cents an hour will do it. You'll line up with the devil's crowd for some short, immediate profit and sell out Christ. Doesn't have to be reproach versus treasures. Doesn't have to be that wide a comparison. Oh, how disappointing it is sometimes to see some God's people who know better sell out for the sake of a sale, for the sake of a promotion, hesitate for the sake of some material loss. It doesn't have to be the treasures in Egypt. I say sometimes 10 cents or 25 cents an hour will do it. We'll sell out our convictions about being with God's crowd. The person of Christ, that was burned into his soul. A supernatural Savior, a redeeming Savior, a Savior with reproach. But he says, his reproach is greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. You know, that's a text that the church needs today. That used to be just an evangelistic text. I honestly think that text ought to be put across the arches above the pulpit of many a modern church today. You study the pronouncements of Presbyterian General Assemblies, Baptist Conventions, Episcopal Conferences, Methodist Conferences, you name it, whatever your church is. And you will find, in almost every case, sometimes all the resolutions that are passed, or if not all of them, a vast majority of them, have to do with helping sinners get more of this world. In spite of what Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Most of us have to settle for a little splinter of it. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, you've lost out. But the church has no business trying to help unsaved people get those things that God has only promised to those who love him. Yet, isn't that concern of the church today? Social action, higher wages, better living conditions. Now, we all want that, but that's not the church's principal function. We're not just to help sinners get more of this world and then make them more comfortable on the way to hell. But to get them to Christ. Now, the last one. The last area of truth. Not only was it burned into his soul about the people of God, pleasures of sin and the person of Christ, but the payday that's ahead. It says here at the end of verse 26, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What a truth that somebody burned into his soul. Son, there's a payday coming. When we stand before God, respect it, live in awe of it, prepare for it. Because when that day comes, it won't matter at all about whether you stayed in Pharaoh's palace or any of those riches. They won't amount to anything. You wish you'd left them. All that will count in that day is what you've done in the will of God, in the plan of God, and for the Lord Jesus. That's all that's going to count. He had respect for payday. Now, it's not talking about here the great white throne day of judgment for sinners. We're talking about the day of payday for believers. He respected that day. Do you? I don't think we think about it. We Christians don't even think about it enough. Very little respect today. Very little respect about marriage vows. Church membership vows, dedication of children vows, no respect for property, no respect for human life, no respect for old age, no respect for the law, no respect for the politicians, which some of the disrespect they brought on themselves grant you. But there's very little respect for anything today. And among Christians, there's not enough respect for payday. Now, it is a sobering thought, and I charge you to think about it more than you have. Don't be so overjoyed about I'm justified by faith and I'll never be brought to answer for my sins. And that is wonderful. I agree with that. But don't be so overjoyed and enthralled with that that you forget there is a day of accounting for believers. There is a judgment seat of Christ for believers. Payday that's coming. Respect it. Work for it. And in the light of it, learn to say no. Young people, learn to say no. The most useful word in the English language. Anything that will make you sorry on payday, say no to it now. You'll never regret it. The most useful word in the English language. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the day of reward. May God help us to get alive and real and burning in our own souls and in the souls of those committed to our care, these truths about the people of God, the pleasures of sin, the person of Christ, and a payday that's yet to come. Father, bless to our hearts these consideration of thy truth. Are there any adjustments that any of us need to make in the light of these truths? Help us to make them. Be with us as we close our service, for Jesus' sake. Amen.